We are in a series right now that we're calling Hope in Exile. It is a journey through 1 Peter. Man, it's been a great series so far, right? Peter's letter to the Gentiles. If you're new to church, you are new to the scriptures or just checking out Christianity for the first time, man, that is completely cool. I'll give you a little bit of background on Peter. He started his life off as a fisherman and a mariner. Along the way, he met Jesus. That's a whole sermon in itself. Through this amazing set of events, he became one of the original disciples of Jesus himself. And as you can imagine, this radically transformed Peter's life. He witnessed firsthand the ministry of Jesus and was able to be blessed by a personal friendship with Jesus. He did eventually witness the capture, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. He went on to write two letters bearing his name throughout all of the Roman Empire. I have always personally related a lot to Peter. He made some really bold mistakes and stuck his foot in his mouth a lot. And I would be willing to bet I'm not the only one that can relate to him in that way. And he was famous for this kind of stuff, but really Jesus in his kindness changed the game for Peter. He was Simon, which means shifty. Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock. He not only changed his name, but he really changed his calling. And he famously tells him, I will now make you fishers of men, and I will, upon this rock, I will build my church. There's a lot of calling and a lot of anointing on Peter, to say the least. And so he goes on to be one of the early founders of the church and is writing these letters to encourage and teach the early followers of Christ of how they are to live out this faith while they are in exile, while they are sojourners. And so when we study this letter, One Harbor, it is relevant to us in profound ways. As we are also Christians living as spiritual sojourners and spiritual exiles in this world that we live in. We are in this world, but not of this world, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. And so, I'm just going to pick up where we left off last week. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. I'm calling this sermon Maturity in Exile. Pray with me. Lord, thank you that we can come to you time and time again. And it's not based off of my wisdom or my experience, because that is very limited, but it's based off your deep, profound word that is endless and timeless, but also timely to everyone in this room. And so I pray specifically that you take this bread I have prepared today and you multiply it in a way that only you can. I'm not smart enough to do that, but you are. You can insert this in everyone in this room's heart in a way that speaks to each of us. And so, Lord, we know that your word is a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. Illuminate this to us this morning, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, turn your attention with me to this text. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, that's us, come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So honor is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's good stuff. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He ends by saying, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is the word of the Lord. As I have studied this passage extensively, the past few weeks, it's almost overwhelming, the amount of spiritual imagery and metaphorical language that Peter uses in this one passage. It's packed full of rich theological truth that Peter is conveying to his first century audience in a way that they would have understood. Now we have babies and milk and stones and rocks and houses and priesthoods and darkness and light, talk of waging war and talk of the nations. There's a lot going on here. I am, however, convinced that Peter's objective in this passage and the passages to come was to show the importance of the early Christians to be maturing in their faith and the importance that that maturity has on their ability to walk out this journey for the long run. This is both a winsome and life-giving encouragement, but also at the same time, this weighty and direct reminder of the road that they face and the road that we face. He wants them not just to endure this life, but to be fruitful and ultimately be able to finish the race while still glorifying God. Is that not our prayer? Almost like Peter is saying, guys, this is a marathon, not a sprint. So there's some stuff we're going to need to be built up in. And there's going to be stuff we're going to need to be reminded of and some things we're going to need to be taken out of our lives and some stuff we're going to need to be adding. We live in an interesting time in Christian history. We have this culture that uses the word Christian in so many different ways. People who describe themselves as Christians are oftentimes represented on polarizing ends of the behavioral scale. We have a few good representatives in culture. We can't deny that, but we have a lot of poor representatives in culture as well. We have extremists on street corners that portray Christians as people who throw out all social rules to somehow verbally inject this message at all costs, even if awkwardly standing in public to do so, right? And we have no shortage of stories of, fallen clergymen who had some kind of, epic moral failure that's went public. Even recently, someone who I just used to listen to when I was an early Christian, used to speak into my life almost like a father would. He's fallen. And we all know these stories. I don't believe that media and movies, they do a lot to help us either. On the funny side, I think of Angela Martin from The Office, who plays the classic church girl, right? Who judges everyone and pushes this self-appointed moral code on all of her coworkers while somehow holding herself to a double standard and secretly sleeping with Dwight Schrute on break in the basement. Truth is, media often portrays one of a few predictable and stereotypical Christian-type characters that rarely represent the real-life, maturing, humble Christ follower trying to grow in his faith and serve his community. Of all the representatives, I think the one that holds the most weight is that of the Christian that's a hypocrite that's no different than anyone else. All right, we've all heard this. It seems like each decade, the last few decades, Barna or Gallup or one of these large research organizations, they do a poll of thousands of people, both in and outside the church, and they always ask all these questions. It really just comes down usually to two questions. One is, how do you know you'll go to heaven if you die? And it's always, the answer is always the same. It's this works-based salvation, right? I go to church when I can, or I just try to be a good person, right? And the other question is, what is, for those not in the church, what is holding you back from going to the church? And the answer to that second question is always the same too. That the people in the church seem to live no differently than anyone else. I think this is a popular observation. On one, I think there's some ignorance there, right? The church is full of people that are humbly, truly trying to grow in the likeness of Christ while living an imperfect life, right? And people outside the church don't always understand this gospel of grace. And so I think that's a popular observation, and there's some truth to that. But on the other hand, it's because the church is filled with people that have a faith that's so unattractive and immature that no one wants to follow the Jesus that they represent. I'm not trying to be heavy-handed. This is the passage I was given. I'm trying to be a good steward to it, but this is the reality. I was having lunch with a youth pastor the other day, and I was talking to him about this very subject, and he said the biggest reason that youth now give him for not wanting to join the church is because they see nothing of God worth following in their parents. Church can be full of people who have heard the gospel of Jesus and claim to believe, but seemingly never mature to a place that's worth imitating and following. But when we look into the scriptures, guys, when we look into what God says about what a Jesus follower is, we see something much different. We see a dynamic faith, right? Marked by growth and challenge and humility and mission and fruitfulness. A faith that's much more than living for oneself, but rather postured towards the nations and postured towards the communities, right? A faith that's attractive towards others because it's sincere and real and continually growing, right? A person not marked by perfection or good moral behavior, but rather marked by humble growth towards maturity and this passion towards Jesus Christ and the things that are important to him. Peter is declaring here, guys, that it is possible to live a life for Jesus that is contagious and able to withstand the long run. There's just something powerful about someone that's sincerely following the Lord, no matter where they are in their faith. Some have been following just for a few days, some for many years, and some just have faith that's really small, but Jesus says even small faith, if it's sincere, can move a mountain. Right, and we're all in the same road, and some of us are on different mile markers, but we are all on the same road. I have a good friend who has been following the Lord for a matter of days, literally days, as of the Sunday. And he was a lifelong drug addict, and his life was all but in the grave. And our relationship started off with me pleading almost every day over the phone for him to get himself help and for him to get to rehab. And man, it was a long road. And he now, a few weeks ago, has checked himself in, and he's out at the Hope is Alive house out in Oklahoma City. And what started off with me calling him, he now calls me. He a few weeks in, he gave his heart to the Lord. And I don't know if in a long time I've seen someone take their relationship with God so serious. He's repenting of sin. He's diving into the word. He has this healthy prayer life. He's listening to God of what he needs to be encouraging the other people around. And what started off with me always trying to back him off the cliff and somehow try to get truth to him has turned into him now calling me on a daily basis, praying over my life and encouraging me and speaking truth to me and my family. I've found myself just like crying crocodile tears twice in the last few weeks of just the anointed nature of my relationship with this guy. I love that God can use us even in those early days. I've been following the Lord for years, but yet he just ministers right to my heart. There's something contagious about someone sincerely growing in Christ. So Peter is getting practical about this, right? About how a mature Christian can be growing so that Jesus is glorified in our personal lives and the communities that we partake in. And this passage is really showing God's people how to grow so that we can be potent and effective representatives of Jesus. And so I just want to look at these. The first thing that Peter says concerning maturity, it says maturity comes with a change in our social behavior. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. There's no metaphors here, just a good old-fashioned list of don't do this stuff. Right? The Greek theme here for this word put away is this picture of tearing off soiled garments. So put away. And Peter starts by giving this list that really all this stuff works its way out socially. The word so or therefore, you always, when you see this and you're studying the Bible, you always, when you see the word therefore, you always want to ask, what's it there for? Right, so what's the therefore? It's tying this thought to the previous chapter where Peter is saying that Jesus, his gospel is like this imperishable seed. It's not going anywhere. It's here to stay. It's founded. So in light of that, our behavior changes. In other words, it's a salvation that's here to stay. That is the spirit of this verse. It's good to always say when you find a list of behavior. A good behavior minus the gospel is just moralism. We don't want moralism, right? We want obedience to God because we love God. Amen? We do this because Jesus loves us, not so that Jesus will love us. We say this a lot. Donnie says this almost every sermon. I want to re-preach that point, but it's good to say that and to talk about that anytime we see a list in the Bible, because some of us love a list of rules. Never saw a rule you didn't like. But in light of this beautiful, rich gift of salvation, we are to put these things away. So let's look at this. Put away all malice. This means ill will or spite, holding a grudge, right? In the Greek, this is just a general word for wickedness. I have this jaded heart, and because of it, I walk around, and all this behavior kind of flows out of this. Things like deceit. This is the word for baiting a fishing hook. And it literally, you're presenting something as if it's something else. Having an agenda in your relationships, right? The Bible says that we should really be open book, striving to live at peace with one another. It says hypocrisy. This word literally means actor. Jesus was the first to use this word outside of the theater. Hypocrisy works its way out two ways. One is so that we can deceive others, but most of the time it's so others can't see who we really are, right? We present one thing, but actually something else is going on. And so really we're living this double life of what people think, and never before in history have we had the ability through social media to compare ourselves, right? And so it's so easy for the spirit of hypocrisy to come in to our lives. And Peter is saying, listen, really guard yourself in this. One Southern preacher says it like this: be what you is and not what you ain't. Because if you ain't what you is, then you is what you ain't. I love that. He mentions envy, right? The Greek here is jealousy, right? This gets at the heart of our pride, right? We're not rejoicing with someone else in their breakthrough and their blessings, but we're really just mourning ourselves. All these are things that are signs of immaturity. He ends with slander, right? To talk down to or about, to degrade the reputation of another, right? To gossip, right? All this stuff comes from malice in our heart. If we are to grow up, these are things that we are to address, Peter says. And he's not just, it's very important to know, he's not just shaking his finger at us and saying, don't do these things. He's saying that there's another more mature option for each one of these social behaviors. Everyone does these things. Instead of malice, let's seek peace. The Bible says that with all you can, seek peace with as many people as long as you can. Instead of deceit, let's seek sincerity. Be who you are. Instead of hypocrisy, let's seek authenticity and genuineness. A little word of wisdom: people will respect someone who's always real versus always right. Let's be people in Harbor who's always real. Instead of envy or jealousy, let's recognize security in Christ, right? That Jesus has made us unique in the bodies and in the places and in the families that we're in. We don't have to be jealous of anyone else's family or wife or husband or job or blessing or ministry or any of that. He wants us to recognize our security in him. Instead of slander, let's seek forgiveness and compassion. After all, Jesus has had the greatest compassion on us and forgiven us of stuff that we don't even deserve. He's saying, pay this forward. People will not always deserve forgiveness, but that doesn't mean you can't give forgiveness. As we recognize the need for maturity in these areas more and more, we grow more and more into a mature community that is contagious and healthy and able to thrive in the long run. The next thing I really see here is mature Christians actually want to grow up. I know that's about as basic as it gets. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We live in a day and age where it is so easy to get information, but seemingly so hard to find truth. We don't just read the word for information, but in light of the gospel, we long for God's word as truth in our lives. This Greek word here, epethothesate, long Greek word, it is a Greek verb. And anytime a Greek verb has a preposition tacked on to the beginning of it, it implies emphasis, right? It's this deep longing for something. The Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it uses this same word in Psalm 42:1. As a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. I love this imagery, right? We this long for, this desire, we crave God's word. What's interesting is he doesn't say read it like other authors do. He doesn't even say study it like other biblical authors do. He doesn't say meditate on it or hide it in our hearts like David does in the Psalms. All those are imperative, but Peter really gets down to the root of the matter and says, first, you must long for it. You must long for it. You must desire it. And what do we desire? Something pure. in a world of half-truths and whole lies, a world of diluted and watered-down truth, pure truth is the only thing that will truly satisfy our souls. Amen? Yeah, I love the language here that this text uses to describe God's word. Milk. Right? Not water, not wine. Milk. And not just any milk, but a mother's milk. Think of all the new moms we have, even in the room. An infant has a singular craving, and that's for its mother's milk and nourishment. It does not care about the trendy brand of crib that we got for it. It does not care about the color of the new drapes in the nursery. It does not care about the cool little onesie with a catchy little saying that says, I love mommy, or my other car is a stroller. We care about that stuff. But a baby could really care less. It simply has a singular craving, and that's for its mother's milk. That's the picture that Peter is painting here. Our heart's desire as we mature more and more into Christ is that we become people that deeply desire to be fed by God's pure, holy word. Because that in that, we grow deeper in our knowledge and understanding of God's love for us and his plan for us in this age that we live in. All this takes humility, of course. I feel far from this some days. It takes humility. But the thing is, humility and spiritual maturity go hand in hand. Peter starts to really change. He pulls out of this metaphor, and as he moves into the next verse, he goes into some different thoughts, and he begins to open up this thought about our place in this story that God is building. It says, as you come to him, as we come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. He's quoting Isaiah, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The metaphorical language here is something that the early Gentiles would have been very familiar with. Stone is by far the most abundant and best building resource in that region. I've been to that region. They have a lot of sand and a lot of stones, and that's about it. And the audience were very familiar with this, that if you're going to build something that's going to last the trials of time and weather, that you need to build it out of stone. And this was a simple and brilliant way to paint the picture of what God was doing in and among them. Peter describes this house, this spiritual house that he was building. And not just any house, but a house that he really wants to stand. And he's showing them that the temple, which he was talking about, the temple, is not this thing that we physically go to anymore, but it's rather this house that God is building out of all of us. We are the living stones. But in that, this is the important part, there would be a cornerstone. Right, that all the other stones were set by, all the other stones were measured from, all the other stones were built upon. And there's a lot we could say about all the imagery and all the stuff going on here, but really, at the end of the day, the question is this: is Jesus your cornerstone? Is he your cornerstone? There's no shortage of cornerstones that we can replace Jesus with. Money, wealth, success, I would say, are some of the popular ones that comes to mind. I would say maybe fulfillment through hobbies and pleasure. All these things aren't necessarily bad. Whatever it is, it really doesn't matter. There's endless people, places, things, activities to take the place of this cornerstone in our lives, but it will never withstand the pressure of that place. Only Jesus is big enough and strong enough to do that. And by divine design, right? Jesus is the only cornerstone that can both fill that role, but also is sturdy and strong enough that a house can grow mature and strong in the long run. And so that means if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're checking out the Bible or Jesus for the very first time, and you're wondering really what is Christianity all about? It's all about Jesus. This Bible that we hold to, it's less about something to do and more about someone to know. And his name is Jesus. This world will encourage you to put every single thing in this place except for Jesus. But I will assure you, the reason why you're exhausted and the reason why you're wondering, is this all there is? And life can it not be more than this? It's because we have not understood that life will never make sense until we understand that Jesus, the one true King, is the only cornerstone. So if you're here and you are a Christian, man, what a great reminder to all of us to keep Jesus in his rightful place. Jesus plus anything is religion. Right, church attendance, good moral behavior, daily Bible reading, having four color-coordinated highlighters in your Bible, right? All these are good. Those are fruitful. Those are signs of growth. But none of it will save our souls, and none of it matures us if we're not founded in Jesus. So in that thought, this passage shows us to not be surprised when people stumble over this and even reject this. Right? And people do stumble over the reality of Jesus, and some reject it, do they not? Right? You can't study this passage and not look at the offensiveness of the gospel to some. Right? Peter says that Jesus will be a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. Right? It is simply offensive to say that someone is the only way to the Father in our culture. Furthermore, I would say that in our postmodern culture of relative truth, that any absolute moral law or spiritual truth at all is becoming more and more offensive every year, is it not? How can Christians be so narrow-minded and so single solution-minded? I mean, Jesus was a good teacher and possibly even a prophet, but come on, man, he's not the only way to God. Culture is always trying to get us to compromise our cornerstone, trying to get us to pull down what we hold as the central stone that we believe to be our foundation. Foundation is everything. It's everything. Some of you may be there. It's important to say that. You're struggling with the absoluteness of Jesus. And you believe that you've bought into the postmodern way of thinking that everything's relative and there is no absolutes. My question to you is, do you absolutely mean that? Indian professor that I follow, I've been following him for years, really smart guy. He's a Christian, and he was speaking, told this story. He was speaking at the Indiana State University. And he was speaking that night, and so some of the students were taking him around the campus that day, and they took him to this building that they call America's First Postmodern Museum. And so he walks in, and they were trying to stoop him, and he was looking at this building. It had walls that had no meaning. It had staircases that went nowhere. It had doors that opened to nothing. And he said, "So what am I looking at?" And they said, "You know, we believe that there is no absolute to truth, and so everything is relative. So we want our architecture to also express this." He got quiet and grinned. He said, "That's interesting. I have one question. Did you do that with the foundation as well?" Foundation is everything. It's everything. Is Jesus your cornerstone? This is where we live out our calling. And speaking of calling, maturity is knowing your calling. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is a reminder to all of us, to all of God's people, of who we are and what we're called to. We need this reminder. Peter is quoting Exodus 19, where God first told them, "I'm gonna call you out of Exodus for a special purpose," right? "You're gonna be set apart for my chosen race." Let me clue you into the likely mindset of the recipients of this letter of the time. That they were scattered throughout Asia Minor and Galatia and Cappadocia. They were vulnerable. They had no temple to worship in or gathered in. And I was just trying to think of how we could relate to this. This is a lot like many of us felt right after the hurricane. For us, my family, the place we're about to move into, we couldn't do that. We couldn't go back home because that was all but destroyed. And so we went to the mountains for a few days, and that didn't feel right. So we came back, and there was like 4 days there, if you guys remember, where everything was just turned upside down. That's them here. Everything they knew and trusted had been turned around that day when Jesus died and rose again in Israel. Now they found themselves in exile and tempted to forget who they are. And Peter powerfully reminds them and us, you are a chosen race. He spoke to their heritage, right? He was reminding them that he chose him long ago for himself. a royal priesthood, he said. This speaks to the new covenant that now exists because of Jesus. We got to get this, right? Peter's audience would have recognized the title of priesthood very well, right? The system of temple and priests were very familiar with them. And in that day, you went to a temple, which inside of it had a veil. And inside the veil was this place they called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would actually reside. And there would be an intermediary in there called a priest. And he would be a liaison between God and man, between heaven and earth. And you would come and make atonement for your sins. And he would make sacrifices on behalf of God for you. There was 24 courses of priests. They would rotate every few weeks throughout the year, all being intermediaries between God and people. And Peter knew they were feeling disconnected from this, from how they were used to relating to God. Right? This was a healthy reminder to them that now they were able to access the Father wherever they are. The physical temple was no longer where they communed with God, but now the temple was within their own hearts because of what Jesus has now done. They don't need a priest to be an interceder anymore because Hebrews says it so beautifully. Jesus has now become the great high priest that is fully and finally interceded by his work on the cross. They're now being made into stones in the very house that he is building, and it allows them to share in this priesthood and be a part of this very house and do business directly with the Father. Matthew 27, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." This tearing from top to bottom, heaven to earth, and now this great high priest now stands in this, and we're able to go into this light, into this Holy of Holies. We now have access directly to the Father. Can't help but think that God's great longing to once again be with his children took a great leap forward that day when that veil tore. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want to tell you that you can come to the Father through Jesus just like everyone else in this room. It is available for you. We want to make ourselves open to talk to any of you that's exploring this. Any questions you have, God is big enough to handle them. In closing, I just want to say one more thing. Maturity is catalytic for mission. Hear me. As we mature, our mission matures. And on the solstice of 10 years, looking back, but looking forward, what an amazing passage that God has given us to say, as we mature, our mission matures. Right? God can and will use us wherever we are, but as we mature in him, Wind Harbor, our missional eyes will widen and focus. As we are faithful to steward a little maturely, so more can be given. Peter closes by saying, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Honorable conduct requires us to grow up out of our worldly ways and into maturity in Christ. This passage ends by saying that when a believer is growing up and being built up, that some will slander us, but others will glorify God. Jesus was persecuted. We will at times be persecuted. Jesus was talked about. We will at times be talked about. Jesus suffered for the sake of his mission. Guess what? We will at times suffer for the sake of our mission. But some will see the works put on display and glorify God. Some will see the guy who's struggling with hypocrisy coming and just confessing his sin over and over to his brother, knowing his heart tends to wander. And the humility that comes with saying, "Listen, I'm not who I always want to be, but I want to come and humbly be authentic." The Bible says that some will look in on that and say, "Man, there's something in that that I want." And in that, Jesus will meet them and they will glorify God. Some will see our redeemed social behavior through our communities that we're building, and it will radiate this undertone of love that is so contagious and so powerful that those that are broken will come and lean in and say, "Wow, I want what you have." And we'll say, "It's Jesus." And they will meet him and they will glorify God. Some will see the deep desire for God for them to be built up through God's milk, this pure spiritual word. And they will look in and say, I want that as well. And they will begin to read, and in that, God will meet them and they will glorify God. This life lived not just for ourselves, but with this focus on God's calling in our lives is very contagious in a world that's so self-centered. And some will look in it and see, man, that is a breath of fresh air. And Jesus will meet them and they will glorify God. All this, One Harbor, is our mission. This is our mission, amen? Amen. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God that is so kind to us, that you meet us right where we are. But you love us so much, you're not gonna keep us there. And so, Lord, I speak as a brother and as an encourager to everyone in this room, that you meet them where they are. That thing that they're dealing with right now, that they're thinking about, that they don't tell anyone else about, Lord, allow them to know that they can approach your throne of grace with confidence, and that your shoulders are big enough to handle whatever. You see it anyways. Lord, remind us of all these things that you've taught us this morning. That you can use us wherever, but as we grow, our mission grows. And so, Lord, as a church, I just pray for this wonderful community for the next 10 years and for everyone involved. I thank you for Hope is Alive and all these guys. Lord, mature in us your spirit. Show us the beauty of your word. Show us again and again our calling. Show us socially how we can be maturing. We love you, Jesus. Your name.